And now please give your attention as God's holy, inerrant, inspired word is read. Gospel according to John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So this morning, after a break, after a rather long break, as we looked at the book of Daniel and then came into Easter season, we are now returning to our series through the Gospel of John titled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. So because it's been a little while since we've been in John's Gospel, it might be helpful just to do a brief recap on where we've been so that we know where we're going. John's Gospel, of course, is the last of the four Gospels that were written. It was written by the Apostle John, one of the 12, who wrote this Gospel later in his life. Approximately, we believe, scholars believe, somewhere between the years of 80 and 85 A.D. Now, John's Gospel, like the other Gospels, tells the story of Jesus. But it tells the story of Jesus from a particular perspective, for a particular reason. And John's Gospel comes at the life of Jesus from a deeply theological perspective. John has a very high, what we call, Christology. He has a very high view of Jesus Christ, and he clearly, in his Gospel, teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Yet, like the other three Gospels as well, John's goal in writing his Gospel is not to prepare a theological treatise or to have a theological textbook on the work and person of Christ. But he wrote to convince people that Jesus is the Christ. He wrote to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God so that you may believe, and that by believing, find life in his name. So after a prologue in John's Gospel, which covers the first 18 verses of chapter 1, in which John lays out the core truth about Jesus, that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with the Father, and Jesus is also the incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He begins to tell the story of Jesus. Now, essentially the first half or so of the book, if you want to divide it that way, from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12, shows Jesus and gives us what we call the signs of the Messiah. So that first half of the book is all about Jesus, all about his teaching, all about the miracles that he performed, all to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. We see the record of Jesus claiming to be the great I Am as he begins to expound these I Am statements, where he takes something from the Old Testament history and then incorporates it and teaches it in such a way that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. We also see Jesus demonstrate that he is the great I Am by the miracles he performs. And John records 7 miracles of Jesus to show that Jesus is the one through whom the world was created and through whom we have belief and salvation. Now within that first half section that we see here, starting in verse 5 up to the end of, or chapter 5 I should say, to the end of chapter 10, we see as Jesus is moving about and proclaiming the kingdom of God, we see opposition start to rise. We see people start to oppose Jesus. We see the Pharisees come in, and we see Jesus encounter these self-righteous, hard-hearted religious leaders who don't take too kindly to Jesus proclaiming to be God incarnate, for Jesus proclaiming to be deity. We also see Jesus encounter unbelief in unbelieving Jews who constantly misunderstand what Jesus says and then stand in opposition to Him because of that. So as we come into our passage this morning, starting here in chapter 9 and going up to chapter 10, verse 21, is another sort of long story where John is going to tell another story about Jesus that fulfills his goal in writing this gospel. It begins with another miraculous sign, as Jesus, we saw in the text this morning, gives or restores sight to this blind man who was blind from birth. So it starts with that miraculous sign. It's the sixth of the seven signs that Jesus performs. And then it ends with Jesus giving a dialogue in which you get both the third and the fourth I am statements of Jesus. Now, it's particularly poignant to see this miracle of the blind man getting his sight, because blindness is often used in Scripture as a metaphor. It is used as a metaphor for our own darkened hearts, for our own state of mind before we came to Christ. Before we came to Christ, we were blind. We were in darkness. And before coming to Christ, we could not see who Christ was. And Christ then comes to open our spiritual eyes, so to speak. So after we're done this morning, I hope that we will all see that Jesus is the cure for our spiritual blindness. Jesus is the cure for our spiritual blindness. Well, first, let us look at verses 1 through 2 as we see the cause of blindness. Because the opening words of Jesus, or John 9 here, sort of orients our passage to what we saw some months ago at the end of chapter 8. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now at the end of chapter 8, Jesus gives the "I am the light of the world." And then at the end of that passage in chapter 8, he again claims to be the great I am, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then when the Jews hear that, when the Jews, the unbelieving Jews and the Jewish religious leaders, hear Jesus say that before Abraham was, I am, they begin to pick up stones to stone him. Because they know what Jesus is claiming. They know that Jesus is proclaiming to be God. And in their mind, that is blasphemous. So they attempt to stone him. But at the end of chapter 8, we see that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and so passed by. And that's where chapter 9 opens up, as we see Jesus now passing by when he notices this man blind from birth. Now, this man must have been a sort of well-known fixture outside of the temple here, because it seems that his condition was common knowledge. If you look at verse 8, we see the neighbors, once this man has been cured, the neighbors start to question, and they say, the neighbors and those who previously had seen him that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" In other words, they knew that this was the guy that was out there at the temple, who was blind from birth, who sat there and begged, because what else can you do when you're blind from birth? You have to sit and you have to sort of rest on the mercy and grace of others. So he must have been a well-known fixture there at the temple. Now, seeing this man blind from birth then prompts the disciples to ask Jesus a question, in which they say, "Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, this raises a question and brings up the problem of what we call theodicy, or the attempt to defend the goodness of God in view of the existence of evil. You see, the problem of evil is one that the atheists like to throw in our faces, because they like to say, well, how can you have a God who is all good? How can you have a God who is all powerful and yet still have evil in this world? So then they say, aha, we got you. So we come up with this view called theodicy, in which we attempt to defend the goodness of God in light of the existence of evil. And the way the disciples ask this question is a way of sort of absolving God of evil in the case of this blind man's situation. So they're thinking, well, this God could not have just afflicted this man with evil, with blindness. He must be blind because either he sinned or his parents sinned. In other words, God didn't just cause blindness to at his birth. They say this must be punishment. This must be punishment for something either he did or his parents did. In fact, according to scholars, the Jews actually held the belief that the sin of children while in the womb was what led to birth defects. Now you might ask me, what possible sin could a child commit while still in the womb? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the scholars say. The scholars say that a sin of a child within the womb would lead to birth defects. But this is the lengths that some will go to try to absolve God of wrongdoing. The other option is that if this man did not sin, then his parents must have sinned. And then God is sort of judging this man for the sin of his parents. So that's the disciples' view. Now the Bible is quite clear that God does not punish the fathers for the sins of the son, nor does he punish the son for the sins of the father. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So the Bible is quite clear that God does not punish children for their parents' sin, and God does not punish parents for their children's sin. But the Bible is also quite clear that God does visit the sins of the father upon the children up to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 20 verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them," that is idols, this is in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." What this means is that the consequences of my sin can be felt in generations to come. And this is obvious when you see the results of generational sin and disobedience as a person lives a wicked life and how that wickedness is sort of spreads on to their children and grandchildren. If I make horrible choices today, it can certainly have an effect on my children and then their children. Now, the disciples' question here falls into the trap of what we call a false dilemma. A false dilemma. It's a situation that is presented in which you expect an either or, but it's a situation that also admits to other options and solutions. So the disciples are sort of thinking like Job's three friends in the book of Job, if you know that story. Job was afflicted. Job was afflicted by God, as you know the story goes. But then when his three friends come, they continue to badger him and said, "Job, you must be suffering because of something you've done. It is your sin. You need to repent." So they're thinking, like Job's three friends, that somehow this man's suffering had to be because of someone's sin. That is true, that often our suffering is due to sin. There is often a one-to-one relationship between our sin and our suffering. Sin has consequences. If we live a sinful lifestyle, we will reap the rewards of that sinful lifestyle. But that's not always the case, right? The story of Joseph is a popular story in the Bible that we all know. The story of Joseph, in which he was abused by his brethren and he was enslaved by the Egyptians. And all of that was not because of some sin that he did. And again, Job, he suffered greatly. He was tormented and suffered greatly. Yet his suffering was not the result of or anything because of something he did. More importantly, think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose suffering wasn't because of any sin that he committed, because he was perfectly sinless. Now, suffering is a result of sin in general, if not of sin in particular. In other words, Adam's sin in the garden brought sin and death into God's good creation. And suffering in this world comes as a result of the fact that we are now living in a sin-cursed world. Bad things happen to good people because the world is under the curse of the fall. Suffering happens because we are sin-cursed people living in a sin-cursed world. This man's blindness from birth, while a result of sin in general, of living in a sin-cursed world, is not the result of sin in particular. And you're like, Pastor, how do you know that? Because in verse 3, Jesus tells us. Jesus cuts to the quick in verse 3, where he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So when Jesus, or when his disciples come up to Jesus and say, "Who sinned, Rabbi? This man or his parents?" Jesus says, what? "None of the above." None of the above. You are presenting me with a false dilemma here. None of the above. Now I have to mention to you, of course, the obligatory caveat here. Jesus, when he says neither this man nor his parents sinned, he's not saying they were sinlessly perfect. He is just saying that their sin, there was no sin that they committed that resulted in this man's blindness. The cause of this man's blindness, if you want to put it this way, is what we see here, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now you hear that, and at first blush you may think, that sounds cruel. That sounds callous. That God would let this poor man live a life in complete and utter blindness and darkness so that God can show his glory in him. Let's think about that for a moment. First, we are creatures, right? We are the creature. God is the creator. The creator can do what he pleases with the creature. Right? Paul says in Romans 9 that God is what? He is the potter. And we are what? We are the clay. The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. We submit to his will, not he to ours. Second, while this man's blindness isn't the direct result of sin, this man, the man born blind that Jesus is addressing here, is a sinner. He is a sinner and whose sins warrant the divine death penalty, right? Again, Paul says the wages of sin is what? Death. That this man is drawing breath at all is a testament to God's divine grace, to God's divine mercy, his divine love and forbearance. And again, third, consider the lives of Joseph and Job. They were allowed to go through brutal trials in their lives in which God's grace, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, and his glory was on full display. What does Joseph tell his brothers at the end when he finally sees what God was doing in his life? He tells his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, so that his people will be saved." And of course, the story of Job is that that true saving faith cannot be destroyed in one who loves the Lord, no matter what afflictions come our way. And of course, the story of Jesus, who went through great trial and suffering so that we could be righteous in him. The biblical doctrine of trials is an important one to be reminded of from time to time, because God gets the glory when we patiently endure through trials, when we patiently endure under trials. Because God brings trials into our lives, right? James 1:2, "Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, because God is using them to perfect you, to make you stronger in your faith, to help you to endure under the pressure of the trials." God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over our trials. He is sovereign when they happen. He is sovereign how long they happen. Trials serve God's ordained purposes to they serve a corrective purpose to get us off of the right track when we're veering off on the wrong way and to put us back on the right track. God's trials in our lives serve a perfecting purpose to conform us more and more into the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ, as we sort of like our gold in a refining fire being purified and perfected. And trials, of course, serve a refining purpose to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Think of what Peter says in his first letter to the people to whom he wrote, where he says in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Peter is warning his readers, don't be surprised when trials come. If someone told you that if you were to be a Christian, you would live a life free of trials, that you would live your best life now, that you would be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise, they were selling you a bill of goods. Jesus or Paul or Peter here says, do not be surprised when the trials come into your life. But rejoice. Rejoice. Trials are coming to your life. What do? You rejoice. Why? Because you rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Trials show us that the path to glory goes through suffering. That in order to get the crown, we have to go through the cross. That was the life Jesus lived. Before He was exalted to God's right hand, He had to be humiliated. He had to go through the veil of tears. He had to go to the Via Dolorosa. He had to go to the cross and be lifted up on that cross and suffer for His people. And the Bible tells us that all who wish to live godly lives in this world will suffer persecution. It is a fact. So this man here is about to be a showcase. This blind man that Jesus now approaches is about to be a showcase for the glory of God. God is going to redeem this man's life of being a blind beggar for His glory and for the man's good. So, Jesus, after rejecting the false dilemma that His disciples bring to Him, continues in verses 4 and 5 where He says, "I must work the works of Him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is nothing short of an awesome, amazing statement that Jesus makes here. Jesus is basically saying He must work the works of the Father. In other words, this encounter with this blind man was not a coincidence. This was a divine appointment that Jesus was making with this blind man for this very purpose, to reveal the works of God in this man's life. If you remember way, way back, I'm not sure exactly when we looked at John chapter 4, but that's the story when Jesus goes to Samaria, right? He is in Jerusalem at the end of John chapter 3, and He wants to go back to His homeland in Galilee, and between Judea and Galilee was the region of Samaria. And in that region, no Jew would want to go there, right? Jews would actually go out of their way to go around Samaria to avoid walking through Samaria. But Jesus is told in John chapter 4, verse 4, He needed to go through Samaria. It's the same word that you see here where Jesus says He must do the works of the Father. He had a divine appointment with that woman at the well. The same thing here. Jesus has a divine appointment with this blind man. Jesus must do the works of the Father. And the work that Jesus must do needs to be done while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. This refers to Jesus, the time of His earthly ministry. This is the day Jesus comes. He is the light of the world, and the light of the world is now in the world, so it is now day. And He must and will do the works of the Father who sent Him. Because when Jesus is offered up on that cross in 6 months' time from this perspective, it will be night. What happened when Jesus was lifted up on the cross? The sun was darkened for 3 whole hours. It was night. Now, this doesn't mean that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, it remains night, because Jesus in Matthew's gospel tells us that we are the light of the world. He tells his disciples, "You all are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So Jesus here in verse 5 tells us that He is the light of the world, but Christians are also light of the world as we shine the light of the love of Jesus Christ in a dark and dying world. The church of Jesus Christ continues the work that Jesus must do, the work that the Father sent Him to do. That is the work the church also continues as the light of the world. So now in verses 6 through 7, as the true light of the world was about to shine in the life of this man who has lived his whole life in darkness. Look at verses 6 and 7. "When he had said these things," that is Jesus, "he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now, as you would imagine, there's a lot of speculation in the commentaries and the scholars as to the purpose of this little ritual that Jesus performs with the spitting into the dirt to make the mud and so on and so forth. Some will argue that because God created man out of the dust of the earth, Jesus is now using the dust of the earth to sort of do an act of new creation on this man, to sort of bring, you know, to whatever was wrong with the original creation, Jesus is making right. I don't know. Sounds good. That's as good an explanation as any. Others argue that the making of the mud was for the benefit of the blind man, so that he can sort of feel what he was not seeing. The text is silent. It doesn't tell us why Jesus did this. So anything I would tell you would just be speculation. Because we know Jesus could heal this man with a word, right? Jesus could be miles away. He could just speak the word, "see," and this man would see. We saw this in other gospel stories, right? The healing of Jairus' daughter was done at a distance. Jesus said, "If you believe, she will be healed." And he believed, and in that moment, that daughter was healed. Jesus could heal this man through a single word. But what Jesus is going to do here in this encounter is more than just heal this man's physical blindness. Because we know at the end of the chapter, he is also going to heal this man's spiritual blindness. So maybe this whole thing about the mud on the eyes and telling the man to go wash is a test of his faith. Jesus is doing something that calls for a response, because Jesus tells the man, after he does the mud ritual, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And this man now must obey that and go and wash. Then John adds a little commentary that the meaning of the word Siloam is sent. So here you have the one who was sent by the Father now sending this man to wash in the pool called sent. And this man does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. No questions asked. But notice something else here too as well, right? Nowhere does this man ask Jesus to heal his blindness. This man is just sitting there at the temple. Jesus comes and initiates this encounter. He initiates this encounter because Jesus must do the works of the Father for which He was sent. And the man washes and he comes back seeing. Now, can you even remotely imagine what this man's experience was? His whole life, this man has been blind. His whole life has been lived in darkness. His whole life has been probably being led around so that he can go from place to place and beg. And then all of a sudden, boom, the lights come on. And now he is seeing what he has never seen before. And he is seeing because the light of the world has shone in his face. This man is seeing the beauty of God's good creation for the very first time. He's seeing trees and sun and people and the ground and bushes and flowers and plants, things he has never seen before, things he's only been told about and could never experience. Gospels tell us that Jesus came, among other things, to bring sight to the blind. And here this man is exhibit A of Jesus bringing sight to the blind. This man who was once blind is now able to see, all because the light of the world shined in the darkness. Well, that's the miracle. That's the sixth of the seven signs that John puts in his gospel to highlight the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the controversy that arises in the aftermath of this miracle, because darkness cannot tolerate the light. John 3:19-20 says, "The light of the world has come into the light has come into the world, and the darkness hates the light and cannot stand the light." Jesus performs a miracle that testifies that He is the light of the world, and now you're going to see opposition arise. But there is blindness in this world, and Jesus is the cure for our blindness. Because, beloved, we were all at one time blind, right? We were all at one time spiritually blind. Doesn't matter if you were raised in the church and catechized at an early age and confirmed and did all the right things, and you've never known a day in your life when you were not a Christian, or you came to Christ later in life, you were a wicked sinner most of your life, and all of a sudden the lights came on. At some point in your life, the lights came on. At some point in your life, you were blind and now you can see. But there are many people in this world who are still spiritually blind. They don't see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if they acknowledge Jesus at all, they see Him as a man. They see Him as a teacher, as a prophet, maybe even a holy man, maybe a crazy man. But beloved, John's gospel doesn't give us that option. John's gospel does not give us the option to dismiss Jesus. John's gospel does not give us the option to see Jesus in any other way than that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Because everything in John's gospel points to that one inescapable conclusion. Do you believe this? Have you been given eyes to see Jesus for who He truly is? Because if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us that we cannot give ourselves sight. We cannot open our own blind eyes. We need Jesus to open our eyes. The Bible tells us that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A great gospel truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you confess Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that He has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. But do you see that? Do you see Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? Do you trust in Him alone for your salvation? I pray that you do. I pray that Jesus has shined in your life, that He has opened your eyes to see the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.